You have read correctly. We're going through three chapters today. So guess what? There's not going to be any introduction. There's not going to be any scripture reading because we're just going to read it all. Amen. Somebody say amen. We're going to read it all. We're going to read it all. We're going to go through it together. And we're going to end with the Lord's table. And then we're going to welcome somebody into our membership officially. And we're going to do it all in the next 1 hour and 47 minutes. Okay? So buckle up. It's time to get going. But what a way to end. What a way to end the book of Esther, right? When you have... And it's this Wimberly that's up here that's, you know, they give three chapters to. You know what I'm saying? For such a time as this, Tammy, right? So, anyways, Mike had two chapters last week. So, I had to set everything up, but then we can see everything flow. And so, three chapters of Esther. Somebody said, I read a theologian over 2,000 words in these last three chapters. But man, what an incredible ending to the story. So, we're just going to jump right in. We're going to read through 8, 9, and 10 along the way. We'll bring out some points, and then I want to focus on some application at the end before we move into our time at the Lord's table. So, buckle up, Grace Life Church. Here we go. All right, so we're going to start. The gospel of the kingdom is what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to start in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord. On that day. Okay, I have to stop. On that day. What day is it? Okay. We got to pause here and make sure that we know and remember what day we're talking about. Remember, Mike talked about this last week. On that day, that when God delivered Mordecai and Esther from the evil plot of the wicked Haman, turning all of his schemes back on his head and leaving him pierced on his own stake, the stake that he had planned to kill Mordecai on, okay? On that day is where verse 8 starts, okay? On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Okay? In the ancient Near East, it was a common practice for the entire estate of an executed criminal to become the property of the king, right? Very typical. We get that. The government's like, hey, we voted, and now we own all of your stuff. Good talk, right? That was funny. Come on, that was funny. We got three chapters, but you can laugh, all right? So the king gives his estate to Haman, the estate of Haman to Esther. And I want you to tune in here because there's going to be a theme running through this entire final act of the story of Esther, and it goes a little something like this. Hit it. When God wins the decisive battle in the war, the people that follow after him, conquering, even plundering their enemies, and then they feast on the still-smoking battlefield, turning the chaos and wasteland that sin had made into a joy and a celebration, okay? You see that? So there's a meaningful twist to the story of Esther when it comes to our theology of what it looks like to plunder an empire and the kingdom of God rising forth. So the king gives Esther the estate of rich Haman, and he gives Mordecai his signet ring. And this is what that means, church. Him giving Mordecai his signet ring basically means I'm entrusting you with crown authority. When you decree, it's as if the king is decreeing. Verse 3 through 14. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman, the Agagite, and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king that I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Then King Ahasuerus said, Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. Verse 9, the king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and to the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day, throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Do you see what's happened? I mean, it's completely, you know, God has won this war. And he has given his enemy enough rope to hang himself. They are completely taking control. The enemy was hung on his own stake, was killed. His estate was plundered. But the Jewish world was still under the threat of his evil work. So what the Lord does is to send out a message that the death sentence has been averted, church. The enemy of God's people thrown down into the dust and to put a sword in their hand with which to destroy and plunder the enemy's kingdom. I hope I'm being obvious enough here about what's going on. Again, the story of Esther is not just a mere historical story for the purpose of entertainment. It's the story of the gospel of the kingdom in miniature. You know, Martin Luther said that the book of Romans is the gospel in miniature, but the story of the book of Esther is about the kingdom in miniature. We're going to talk more on that after we've seen the rest of the story, but he who has ears, let him hear, and he who has eyes, let him see. Look at verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city where the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. When wicked men rule, church, chaos ensues and cities become waste. But when the Lord rules and delivers, chaos and upheaval become joy and feasting. Yes? I mean, think about this. This section is a mirror of the negative image found in Esther 3, 14, and 15, where the decree was to destroy the Jews, resulted in chaos and confusion in Susa. And now the decree was to deliver the Jews, and it resulted in joy and in feasting. It's an ironic reversal, is it not? God gave his enemy enough rope to hang themselves on, and they did just that. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed, here we go, Parshandatha, and Dolphin, and Aspatha, and Paratha, and Adalia, and Aradatha, and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Aride, and Vashatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hamadatha, the enemies of the Jews, but they laid no hands on the plunder. So we're seeing the plundering of Haman's house, part one and part two here. The earlier part of the text makes it clear that the people who are being struck down here are people who are attempting to destroy the Jewish people of God. So even when the text later uses the word vengeance to describe what's happening, the root sense of the word, even in the Hebrew, means they are being vindicated, right? Justice is being done in the vindication of the Jewish people against their enemies. This isn't the Jews doing what was going to be done to them, but the Jews ironically reversing what was going to be done to them. They're not initiating. They are conquering against enemies who have already initiated hostilities toward them. What about the sons of Haman that we talked about? Hang on to the end of the story and we'll see the importance of what's happening with the destruction of Haman's line. We'll also see, repeated several times, that they laid no hand on the plunder. And that will be meaningful at the end. Look at verse 11. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was the 13th day of the month of Adar, and the 14th day they rested and made that day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Verse 20, and Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrows into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and to cast pur, that is lots, to crush them and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan had devised against the Jews and should return to his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because all this was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offsprings, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse amongst the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Verse 29, then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fast and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. Chapter 10, 3 verses left, guys. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second rank to the king, Ahasuerus, and he was great amongst the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Man, isn't God good? You say he's turned mourning into dancing? I mean, they were about ready to kill him, and now he's second in command. God gave his enemies enough rope to hang themselves on. What do we take from this? There's some spoils that we can take from the story of Esther. The story is part of a God-breathed out and therefore profitable word to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 gives us instructions that the word of God is to equip us for every good work so that we can be complete and trained in righteousness. So what would the Lord say to us? And what would he have us see and believe and grab and carry with us as we close the book of Esther this morning and walk away from it? If we were to plunder the book and take the spoils, what would the spoils be? Let me leave you with four words that I'm convinced kind of serve to that end. And the first three are just short reminders, and then we're going to camp out on the fourth one for a little while. Number one, we have learned there is no enemy over which the Lord cannot and will not prevail. Amen, church? None. Not one. No army, no politician, no schemer, no demonic power, no earthly power, no plot, no weapon will prevail against the Lord and his people. No enemies within, no enemies without, not even our own hearts can frustrate God's purposes. Scripture says his arm is not shortened that it cannot save. There is no enemy over which the Lord cannot and will not prevail. Number two, there is no such thing as chance in a world ruled by a sovereign and divine king. Amen? There's no such thing as chance in a world that's ruled by a sovereign and divine king. Think about this, church. The story starts with enemies rolling the dice to determine the day on which God's people will be annihilated. And it ends with a feast commemorating the people's deliverance and vindication. And God names the feast Dice in his sovereignty just to make us laugh, probably. The feast ends up with the label of Purim, which is a Persian word describing dice. So here's the thing. Because there's no such thing as chance in a world ruled by a sovereign and divine king, Grace Life, we are totally safe. Do you understand what I mean there by totally? I mean from eternity to eternity, we are safe from heaven to earth, body and soul, from all circumstances, before all times, now and forevermore, world without end. You and I are safe if we are in Christ. We're safe because God is sovereign and he has given security in the form of his crucified son so that you and I through him could lean on his promised redemption. There's no such thing as chance, church, in a world ruled by a sovereign and divine king. Number three, the story of Esther is the story of Christ and the cosmos in miniature. We are Christians, right? We talked about this all throughout the text. And because we're Christians, we read the Bible as Christians. Because the whole Bible is a Christian book that preaches Christ and him crucified, risen, ascended, exalting, and reigning. So if somebody ever asks you what the story of Esther is about, here's what you say. Esther's the story of the universe in microcosm. It is, in fact, the Christian story. It's the story of Christ and his salvation in miniature. A story where God saves through the scheming of his enemies, exalting his people, and magnifying his glory. Number four, and this is where I want to camp out for a second. We are living in the chapter of history corresponding to this final act in Esther. What is the final act, you may ask? It's the working out in practice what has already been accomplished in principle. Let me explain what I mean by that. And in order to do that, we've got to look first at the kind of plundering that did and did not happen in this final act of the story, okay? One thing that was plundered in the story was the household of Haman. One thing that was not plundered was the Persian people at large. Why is that? Well, let's start with what wasn't plundered. That the Jewish people are said over and over, even though the king expressly gave them permission to, not to have touched the spoil, the plunder. Why not? Because there is an idolatrous kind of plundering that the people of God are never to engage in. And that kind of plundering is being repudiated here in Esther as she is vindicating the tribe of Benjamin that we talked about as we began this process and this book. Remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, King Saul, failed as king, and he was rejected by king as king by God. For what? Because he was rejected because of idolatrous plundering. You remember the story. He defeated King Agag and his Amalekite enemies, and he had been instructed by God not to leave anything alive, not to touch any of the spoil, but to devote all of it as a burnt offering to the Lord. And instead, what did he do? He failed. He let Agag live. He preserved the best of the spoil. And what was at the heart of that sin? It was idolatry. It was a rejection of God in favor of doing what he wanted to do, which was idolatrous plundering. So what happens in Esther? The tribe of Benjamin specifically and Israel is vindicated as they refuse to touch the spoil. Remember the reason that Mordecai was so opposed to Haman was that he was a descendant from Agag, the Amalekite ruler who became the disqualification of King Saul. So now here, Mordecai and Israel, church, stand where they had previously fallen. This is also why the entire line of Haman is cut off, why his 10 sons are destroyed. They are obeying the standing order that had been disobeyed, which ultimately led to their exile from the promised land, the command to destroy the line of the Amalekites. So Esther is a story of Benjamin's redemption in destroying the enemies of God and his people and refusing to touch the spoil. But that doesn't mean that there's no plundering in the story. There is. And not only that, the plundering in this story is what tells us that if Esther is the story of Christ's victory in miniature, that this final act is a part of the story that we find ourselves in today. Let me ask you this. What gets plundered in this story? The house of Haman. Esther is given his entire household, church, after he is pierced on his own wooden stake. Back up with me a ways, and you'll see why this is so significant. What does Haman embody in the text? Satanic opposition to the people of God. So by the end of the story, what do we see? What's the shape of the story? Haman wants to destroy Mordecai and God's people and build a great big wood stake to pierce and impale Mordecai on. But by the end of the story, Haman has paraded Mordecai through the public square in honor. He's been hung on his own stake, and he's had his line cut off, and his house is plundered, and his genocidal plans have been reversed. The moment Haman was humiliated in the center of the story, church, in chapter 6, and hung on his own stake in chapter 7, the people of God had been rescued in principle. And all that remains was for that redemption to be walked out in practice. All that remained was for his house to be plundered and the world of redemption to go out into every corner of the kingdom. And here's where we find ourselves in this moment in history. Christ has already won the war, church. In principle, all that remains is for the house of Satan to be plundered and his word of redemption sent to every corner of the kingdom of darkness. When Jesus cried out in a single word in the Greek that's translated, "It is finished," from the cross, the entire cosmos was in principle saved. That's what it means in Colossians when Paul talks about the reality of the cross. He says, "In Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of the cross." When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, when he paid the ransom of holy blood due for sin, he freed the cosmos. That's Paul's point. The debt was paid, period. In principle, the whole entire transaction was finished. So what remains, church? It's as if Jesus told us in John's gospel, the ruler of this world was judged on the cross, the devil. And if he told us in the third chapter of Mark's gospel, that strong man was bound. And if he told us in Matthew 16, the defensive bulwarks of the kingdom of darkness would not prevail against the church. And if he said in Matthew 28 that we are sent to the nations to plunder that house. And if Paul promised in Romans 16 that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet, then what? Then what are we doing in history right now? This is the antitype to what the Jewish people did in Esther. They were doing typologically in the final act of that story. They were plundering, they were rejoicing, they were feasting, they were walking out what has already been won in principle through the cross of our Lord. It's plundering, church. It's plundering Haman's house, Satan's house, the kingdom of darkness. It's the kingdom of God's beloved son advancing slowly but powerfully over the smoking ruins of a world that's already won, bought, reconciled, and redeemed in principle. Now let's get real with this morning. When you and I repent of our sin, and let's get specific, when you and I repent of our adulterous lust, whether in mind or deeds, sleeping with somebody that you're not married to while you're married with somebody else, when you and I repent of fornication, whether in mind or deed or in the digital world of sleeping with someone that you're not married to, when you and I repent of gossip and busybodying from house to house, as Paul warns against, talking about people who aren't present with you that you ought not to be talking about, when you and I repent of greed or covetousness, which Paul tells us is idolatry, when you and I repent of whatever that repentance is over, when the Holy Spirit brings to mind and cuts our hearts with conviction of that sin and gives us repentance for that, then we walk in His power and we forsake that sin. And we, by the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. What is that? That's us plundering. That's the Son of God taking back what is His, what He has already bought and paid for. It's the victory of the cross that is already finished in principle, being walked out in real time. We live in a day and an age that is corresponding to this chapter of history that we see in the book of Esther. We see it there typologically. It's being worked out in an antitype here. We see there in shadow physical enemies being slain by physical swords. It's being worked out in substance here. Enemies being subdued, not by sword, but by salvation. Where the victory in Esther was temporary and physical, the victory of the cross, church, is eternal and not limited to the physical, but capturing our body and our soul. Enemies that rallied against the Son are saved by the Son. The gospel of the kingdom of God is nothing less than subduing, the defeating, and the plundering of the King of Darkness. Remember, this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war against the flesh. For the weapons of our welfare are not of the flesh. They're not physical swords in our hands hacking enemies to pieces. That was a type. We're now in an anti-type. That was a shadow. We live in a substance, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. This is what's happening when you and I repent of our sin. When we plead with sinners to be reconciled to God, when we see the gospel advance through ordinary means of faith and repentance and evangelism. That's what's happening, church, as we gather here each week in the name of the Lord to proclaim His excellencies and worship the King together. And if we turn our eyes and our hearts to that throne of Jesus, when we lay our sin down in confession and come to the table of friendship with God in Christ, and we eat and drink in proclamation of the Lord's death until He comes, what we're doing right now as we gather and listen to the proclamation of God's word, which he has put a signet ring of authority on, is feasting and celebrating on the smoking ruins of the enemy's already defeated kingdom. We're seeing the chaos and the wilderness of sin watered and flowering again. We're walking out in practice what's already been done in principle. And I'll leave you with these concluding thoughts this morning. In light of God's fulfilled promises seen in the book of Esther, repent of any particle of trust that you've misplaced in any other Savior. Church, there's no other God that can deliver you from your own guilt, from death itself, and from every enemy. There is no other God besides the one true God of Scripture. Secondly, when you look out into the world and feel like you're confronted with an impenetrable wall of wickedness, do not fear. The empires of the world, their power is vapor, church. That strength is temporary, it's illusionary, and it's no match for the power of God and His kingdom. I mean, look at what He did against the might of the Persian Empire with nothing but an old man and a young woman. What can we do? What can we imagine that He will do now? And then, enemies of the Lord, take notice. Every knee will bow to Jesus. Amen, church? Every knee's going to bow and bend to Jesus. Haman was brought low, in fact, just as the prophet promised. Why? So the entire might of the Persian Empire could be brought to nothing. All the empires of the earth are like dust that blows away in a stiff breeze before Christ. The stone that topples kingdoms and becomes a world-redeeming mountain. Let me tell you something, church. The Communist Party of China this morning is terrified of the power of the gospel and therefore doing everything they can do to stop the advance of God's kingdom through the underground Chinese church. It's going to bend the knee to Jesus, and Jesus is using their feverish attempts to imprison and crush those people right now and to exalt his church. You just wait. Every so-called prophet of the LDS church that's preaching a different gospel, every Instagram influencer enticing people to worship themselves and live for their own glory, every pornographer spitting on the image of God, every opponent of God's church, every abortion clinic escort, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, be it a council of bishops, be it a board of directors, be it the nitwits in Washington, D.C., any of them, every power and every principality will be brought low before the Lord. Amen? Nothing, nothing, nothing can stand the power of the kingdom of God. We must remember that. John 16:33, Jesus said, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Do we believe that, church? Do we believe that? If we believe that, may we apply that. May we act like it. In a world that's gone mad, in a world that's absurd, in a world that's never going to get back on track, trust in the sovereign Lord of the universe that says, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." And we close out the book of Esther, even though I don't want to, Mike, offering this to you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And let the church say amen.